Tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it can be found on page 1205 in your church Bibles. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear.
Thanks, Nom. Well done for making it through. Do keep Hebrews 7 and 8 open in front of you. That's going to help all of us out, no doubt. Strong and stable leadership for the many, not the few. Change Britain's future. You might have heard some of those slogans in the election from some of the main parties. But the big question they're asking is, who can secure our future? That's the question. Who can give us security for the future? But that's not a new question. 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote this. He said, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." As good as some of the leaders are in this world, all leaders will disappoint you. All worldly leaders will disappoint you. As much hope as they promise, they'll all disappoint. We need a better leader. That's what we're thinking about this evening. A better leader. Well, that's not a political statement, that's a fact. And we're going to be thinking about the person Melchizedek that you might have noticed as Nom read that passage for us. But if you were here last week, you'll realize that last week was a bit of an aside from the main argument that the writer to the Hebrews has been giving. This guy Melchizedek, if you look back down to chapter 5, verse 10, he's mentioned there. And the writer then leaves to give an aside for the next section, giving the Christians a rebuke. He's telling them that they need to grow up in Christ, to grow up in their understanding of who he is and what he's done. Possibly something that's useful to hear before we come to a passage like this, a rebuke to not be lazy when it comes to the Bible. But as we come back to Melchizedek, 6 verse 20 brings us back on track. And we read that he, that is Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're thinking, what on earth does that mean? I can probably assure you you're not the only person to be thinking that here this evening. But I want you to come with me as we go through 7 and 8. Do try and stick with me. I know it's warm, I know it's a long passage, but do try and work hard to stick with me. Even if it sounds really dull, really complicated, please do try and stick with me. To that end, I'm going to pray to ask God's help as we do that. Help for me and help for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our language. And in a world that's devoid of hope and with so many reasons around us to feel insecure, not least to feel insecure in our relationship with you, please would you speak to us? Please would you speak to our hearts? Would you give us the assurance, the confidence, and the security that only you can give by your Spirit and through your word? Amen. Well, how is Jesus the better leader? How is he the better leader for God's people? Well, firstly, he is one like Melchizedek. I don't know what you made of him as we read. A man, a myth, a mystery. Why is he important? Is he one of the kind of people who's just there for the Bible geeks amongst us? Well, I want to say no. I want to say he's here in Hebrews 7 for each one of us. He's there to help us see how Jesus secures our relationship with God. There aren't too many other places you can go in the Bible to find out more about him. This account in verses 1 to 10 of when Melchizedek met Abraham is found in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. I don't think they're going to make any Hollywood movies with that title of When Melchizedek Met Abraham anytime soon. But this is what we see in the Bible. He seems to come out of nowhere, and then we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Until Psalm 110, we don't hear anything about Melchizedek. But Psalm 110 is where some of the quotations in our passage are from. The only other references are in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews. So what do we learn about Melchizedek that we really need to know? What's the bite-sized information about Melchizedek? That Jesus is a leader like Melchizedek. Well, Jesus is, he's team Melchizedek, as it were. He's from the Melchizedek school of priests with a membership of two, Jesus and Melchizedek. But what kind of leader do we see that he is? First thing we see is that they are priest kings. So we're given in the description of Melchizedek, and the description of his name is that he's both a king and a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, it was usually, or it was always either or. It was priest or king, but not both. But here we read of Melchizedek, who rules as a king with righteousness and justice, but who as a priest can bring peace with God. He's a leader who someone said who is just and who justifies us. But what did you make of the details in verse 3? Have a look back down. That he has no father or mother, no beginning or end. What did you make of that? Well, nowhere in Scripture is his family tree recorded. But I don't think that necessarily means that he didn't have a mum and a dad, or a birthday or a funeral. Instead, because it isn't recorded, it's written that way so that Melchizedek would point us to Jesus as the Son of God. As the Son of God, Jesus is eternal. And Melchizedek, he resembles Jesus. He points us to Jesus, not the other way around. Jesus is the reality that Melchizedek is pointing us to. So Jesus is one like Melchizedek. Second, he's one who trumps the priesthood. Now, in any given culture or society, what's one of the ways that you know who's in charge? I think one of them is who you pay your taxes to. And Melchizedek shows us the real pecking order. He shows us that he trumps the priesthood. And I mean that in the proper sense of the word, like the card game top trumps, not in any other sense. But who is it that pays who, as we read there? Let's have a look at verse 4. We see that Abraham paid Melchizedek, whereas a blessing works the other way. So verse 6, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So even though Abraham had the promises from God, the promises to bless all nations and all people through him, Melchizedek blesses him. And the writer helpfully clarifies it for us in verse 7. He says, without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So you've got Abraham is lesser and Melchizedek is greater. Hopefully you're with me so far. But how does this encounter of when Melchizedek met Abraham relate to the priests? Well, I think part of the answer is Russian nesting dolls. Maybe you've seen these before. Because when Abraham met Melchizedek, it's as if Levi met him as well, or that Levi also paid the tithe. And if Levi was trumped by Melchizedek, then all of the priests since in that long line have also been trumped. So for the Jewish Christians who the writer is writing to, who are facing that temptation to be drawn back in to Judaism, they were wanting to look to the priests, the Old Testament priests, as their leaders and representatives. But the writer wants them to realize that there's a better leader, and that actually there always has been. Jesus isn't the latest addition in a long line of leaders, as if he's the last of those Russian dolls. Instead, he supersedes all of them. He trumps all of them. But we're going to have a look at why that's the case. Why does he? What is it about him that means he trumps them? But I don't want to assume too much. Because what is it about priests that's actually so important? Is this just an Old Testament history lesson? Hopefully not. But a couple of weeks ago, we saw at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we read this, so chapter 5, verse 1, that every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. So the priests were the ones that the people looked to secure their relationship with God. That's the key thing, that the priests were the ones they looked to secure their relationship with God. But we saw that Jesus, he can actually represent us. And in chapter 4 and 5, we saw that's because he gets us. He understands us. Jesus is the leader who has entered our mess, the mess that we got ourselves into, in order that he would get us out of it. So how can we be sure that he can do that? How can we be sure that Jesus isn't just a shoulder to cry on, who can sympathize with us, though he really can, and that's what we saw in those verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5. How can we be sure that he can secure our relationship with God, definitely and certainly? How can we have that confidence? Well, first, it's because he's the leader who doesn't change. Jesus is the leader who doesn't change. So the people the letter's being written to are Christians who've come out of Judaism and were facing pressure for their faith. Tempted to slide back into Judaism, back to the old way that was more familiar, more tangible. There were things that they could see, could touch, could taste. And a way that was perhaps less controversial in the culture around them. But the writer wants them to see what it is that they would be trading in if they did that. It's another in a series of spiritual go compares or compare the market so that they don't go back, so that they realize what they've got. And the appearance of a Melchizedek priest straight away poses a question to them. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? In other words, he's saying, why fix it if it isn't broken? If it really could give them what they need, why this Melchizedek priest? But the fact is, it couldn't, and it was never meant to. Instead, the whole system is being changed. So with the change of the priest, there's a change in the law. The system needed to change so that they could have a priest who doesn't change. Reason number one, he doesn't change because he's permanent. Jesus is permanent. He's a forever priest. That's the trademark, if you like, of a Melchizedek priest. And verse 16 shows us two ways that someone could become a priest. Option number one is because of who their parents were. So with the Old Testament priests, they kept it in the family, in that line of Russian dolls that we saw earlier. But option number two is because the priest would never die and so would never retire. And option two was the only way that Jesus could have actually got the job. In that passage, we read that he wasn't born into the right family or even the right tribe. Jesus was in a different set of Russian dolls. But verse 16, have a look down. We read that he has the power of an indestructible life. That's what the resurrection achieved. And it means that Jesus is alive now. I don't know how often you think about that fact that Jesus right now is alive. So I know it can seem like we're not really talking about reality here. It almost can sound a bit make-believe. And maybe that's you. Maybe as you read these things, you find it hard to work out how this has any bearing on reality. Well, if that's you, why don't you go back and have a look at the reality of the resurrection? Why not have a read of this book, The Case for Christ? There are some on the table out in the hallway. And there's a part three of that book. It's called Researching the Resurrection. If you'll read it, they're free for you to take. So why not go and have a think about that? Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then I've just completely wasted your Sunday evening. You could have been enjoying the sun. And if you're a Christian, you've wasted far, far more than that. But the fact is, we believe the resurrection did happen and that Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. That's what sets him apart from all those other priests that came before. Have a look at verse 23 of chapter 7. We read, Now there have been many of those priests, that is the Old Testament priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So Jesus is permanent. Secondly, God has promised. God has promised. This is belt and braces, if you like, that Jesus is permanent in his nature, but also that God has promised. Verse 21, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, I don't know how much you're into politics, but you may well know that there have been 45 presidents of the United States at current count. You may not know that there have been 75 prime ministers of the UK. But unlike them, and unlike all those other Old Testament priests, Jesus has been sworn in permanently. God's promised it because Jesus is the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can secure our relationship with God. And that will always be the case. Well, maybe you're here tonight and you're feeling like your relationship with God is insecure, that it's uncertain. Maybe you're concerned as you look ahead in your life, that one day you may well just give up and walk away from your Christian faith. Well, have a look down at verse 25 of chapter 7. Because this is what the writer says Jesus being permanent means. He says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Now, if you're a Christian, Jesus has saved you through his death on the cross. He's saving you and will save you completely. That's what he's saying there. There's nothing in this world that can prevent him from finishing the job. That's God's promise to you, a secure relationship through Jesus. So if you're sitting here this evening and you don't feel secure in your relationship with God, can I tell you to take your eyes off yourself? You've got to take your eyes off yourself. Instead, pin your hopes on this better leader. Pin your hopes on Jesus. You want to look at him, not yourself, because he's the one who won't change. Only Jesus is the definition of strong and stable leadership. And he can give you the security that you need. Well, he's the better leader who doesn't change. But thirdly, Jesus is the better leader who can change us. Flick over the page to chapter 8, verse 1 to 13. So all of chapter 8 we're going to be looking at in a bit of a sweep here. I don't know if you were pleased when we got to 8, verse 1, when he said, "Now the main point of what I'm saying is this." And he says, we do have such a high priest. He's saying, if you're a Christian, however you feel this evening, however insecure you might feel, we do have such a high priest. But what good does that do us? How is it that Jesus can change us? Well, firstly, it's because he has sat down in heaven. Jesus has sat down in heaven. That's what we read in verse 1. Jesus has made himself at home in heaven. Just imagine if somebody walked into the Oval Office or 10 Downing Street, pulled up a chair behind the desk, and put their feet up in front of all the film crews and photographers. Now, let me take this one step further. Imagine if those offices, the Oval Office, imagine if it was on fire. Now, the person calmly walks in, sits at the desk, and puts his feet up. Well, this week we've seen the tragic events at Grenfell Tower in Portugal today and the power of a consuming fire. Well, in Hebrews 12, that's the image that the writer uses to convey God's holiness. He really says, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's an image that we see through the Bible. That's the holiness of God and the holiness or the purity of heaven. It's a striking phrase, especially given that the sinfulness of man, in a sense, makes us flammable. So it isn't just that Jesus outlives that whole line of Old Testament priests, but actually he serves and is in a place where they couldn't be. Chapter 8, verse 5, we read that they serve a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It's a bit like theirs was the Lego model or the replica of the real thing. That heaven is the reality, and that right now, that's where Jesus is sat down. Jesus is at the very heart of power in the universe. And as we've seen, he's there permanently as well, because his work on earth has been completed. The end of chapter 7, verse 27, we read that he sacrificed for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That's the reason why Jesus can sit down. He doesn't need to go in and out every year like the Old Testament priests had to, because their sacrifices were never enough. But although Jesus is sat down, he isn't doing nothing. Jesus isn't doing nothing in heaven. But from where he is, he can change us, secondly, because he can change our hearts. We'll look at 8, chapter 8, verse 6, we read, "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that is the Old Testament priests again, "as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." Now, what we read in chapter 8 after that is not just God's manifesto. It's not just a proposal of his aims that may or may not be achieved in reality. But we read the new covenant, that's God's promise of relationship with his people. But what was wrong with the old covenant? That's the question being raised in verse 7. It says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." But it wasn't the covenant that was faulty. It wasn't that God didn't know how to establish a covenant when he set it up, and that somehow it went wrong down the road. Instead, we read that the fault was with the people, that the fault was with us. Verse 8, that God found fault with the people. And verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Something that the Old Testament priests couldn't do anything about, ultimately. The Old Testament priests, in the same way as every other leader we might have, can't do anything to change people's hearts. As good as their policies might be, they can't do anything to change our hearts. But as we finish, we see that Jesus here is a better high priest with a better covenant. Because look at the remit that God has given to Jesus in the covenant that he now ministers, the work he's now doing from heaven. Look at verse 10. "The new covenant is a promise to put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts. He will be our God and we will be his people. We will know him and he will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. Our sin will be forgiven, forgotten forever," is what he's saying there. Forgiven, forgotten forever, because Jesus will sort out every issue that could threaten the security of our relationship with God. Think about that for a moment, that Jesus can sort out every and any issue that can threaten the security of your relationship with God. Doesn't that give you a real sense of security for the future? That there's nothing that could crop up that Jesus cannot sort out. There's no mess that we could get in that he cannot get us out of. That there's nothing in him or in us that can threaten that security. Because he's the better leader who doesn't change and who can and will change us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the security of our relationship that we have with you through Jesus. We thank you that he died for us once for all, that he now is in heaven and has sat down because his work is completed. Father, thank you that he is like no other leader and that we can trust him to save us completely, and that one day we will be with you in heaven and will know you for all eternity. Amen.